The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Most of us are familiar with the fairy tales that we've heard from our childhood, grow up hearing. Maybe we see in movies things like Snow White, maybe Sleeping Beauty, Cinderella, all the ones that my boys go, I don't want to watch that. Anything but those movies. But in these sort of classics, as they used to be, not like the modern kind of fairy tales, but the real classic stories. The princess is, we see kind of the common theme through it, the princess is in danger. She's helpless to save herself. And we see this prince who comes in and acts on her behalf, and he rescues her, and he becomes her salvation, and he brings her, he restores her to life. She's given this sort of new life as he comes to rescue her, to save her from the station that she is currently in, and she finds her true love. Well, it's during this Christmas season that we've been looking at the last four Sundays, or the last few Sundays, and we will continue to look at next Sunday, all the Sundays leading up to Christmas, thinking about this mission that Jesus is on. That's really what we're examining for the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And we want to do that every year as much as we possibly can, but to really think about this mission that Jesus is on. And our temptation around December, even as we sing some of the famous Christmas carols that we're kind of used to singing, we can focus on the picture of the manger. And sometimes I get kind of frustrated, to be honest with you, about some of the Christmas hymns that tends to be the only focus. It's just the scene around the manger. You know, the cattle, they're lowing. The baby awakes. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, of course. The night was still. The city of Bethlehem is still. The silence fills the air. The shepherds, they're in the fields, they're keeping watch over their flocks by night. And then the ox and lamb, they're over there playing the metronome for this annoying little kid who's playing his drum while the baby's trying to sleep. And mom's going, "Why are you playing a drum?" Our temptation is to think only about these kinds of pictures of Christmas. But in reality, what's happening in Bethlehem that day is opening the doorway to something that would monumentally change every one of our lives. That it would lead to something that would shake the earth. And while the world is quite happy to look at the scene in Bethlehem, sweet little boy being laid in a manger, when it comes to the Easter message, most of the world is not so ready to promote that one. But in reality, the two are intimately connected. The story of Jesus' incarnation is a pivotal turning point in the good news that God is bringing into the world. It's where God's dramatic rescue plan for all of humanity, for Christ to rescue his bride, for God to rescue his people, it's where that dramatic story is revealed. There's a bride-to-be that's in distress, and a prince is coming to rescue her. This is what we've seen over the last 2 weeks, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh. The Prince of Heaven comes to rescue his bride, the church, and he does so first by shedding his blood so that she would have forgiveness of sin. Whatever else is accomplished in the cross doesn't matter if we're not forgiven of sin. And then in his death, as Tom preached last week, he secured for his bride a verdict in God's courtroom of not guilty. So that we, his people, standing before God on judgment day, might also hear that verdict, not guilty, on the basis of what Christ's blood has actually done for his people. This is the kind of rescue that we're looking at. But there's more to our justification. That's what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks. We will continue to look at this week and next week as well, is our justification. That declaration of not guilty in God's courtroom. That's what the fancy word justification really means. It's just a declaration of not guilty by God the judge to us, his people. But there's more to our justification than simply forgiveness of sin and a declaration of not guilty. There is, in addition to those things, a reward of eternal life, which is a step further, isn't it? It's even more extreme. It's even more profound. It'd be one thing for a judge or a courtroom to forgive a debtor, to overturn a prison sentence for someone who is previously guilty. It would be one thing for a judge to say to someone, not guilty. But another thing entirely for him to give that same person a fortune as a reward as he walks out the door. You see the difference between those two things? Someone who was guilty, but who heard the verdict not guilty given to them because someone else paid their penalty, that would be one thing. But then for that same person to receive a reward, imagine a trial where he's credibly accused and he's not only found not guilty, but then he's given a party. He's paraded through the streets and people are joining in the praise of his name. He's given a fortune by the same state who was not 2 seconds ago going to give him the death penalty. All of us would think if we were looking at that, there's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? How does that happen to a person? So the question that we're really wrestling with this morning is, why is it that our justification, being declared not guilty, also results in the gift of eternal life and resurrection from the dead? Maybe I can understand why Jesus taking my place on the cross, paying the penalty for my death, might forgive me or pardon me from sin, but why do I get rewards on the back end as a result of it? Things that I didn't earn. Why am I given heaven? Why am I given eternal life? Why am I given life with God? Why am I included in the body of Christ? Why am I included in God's family now? Just because I'm forgiven of sin is what we want to answer today. And we're going to see that explanation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse that maybe many of you have memorized. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to take this verse bit by bit and unpack it just a little bit. And I think from it, we're going to see one main point. This is the only main point, and I only include one point because otherwise, I have a pointless sermon. I want just the one point is fine for today. Our righteousness became his problem. and his righteousness became our blessing. Our unrighteousness became his problem, and his righteousness became our blessing. In this verse, I want us to understand first that our justification was not God the stern judge looking at you the criminal over his glasses on his nose, looking down on you in condemnation, and then reluctantly forgiving you of your sin because his son is standing there begging him to do that. That might be a picture that you have in your mind. Maybe many of you, like me, wrestle with that image of God. God, the grumpy old miser who is righteous but also can barely stand you, tolerates you being in his presence, and then because of the pleading of his son says, fine, I'll forgive you. That's not how verse 21 starts. One of the reasons why I think this verse is so beautiful is it not only explains this whole relationship and trade-off that's happened here, but it also sets a better picture in our minds for who God actually is. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin. Stop right there. Just understand what that part of the verse is saying. The he there in the verse is God the Father, and the him is God the Son, Jesus Christ. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin. In other words, Jesus did not come in order to convince God the Father to love us. Jesus came as a plan in the fullness of time for God the Father to demonstrate his love for his people through his Son. Your salvation is God's initiative. It's not something he's reluctantly, even unwilling to do except for the pleading of his Son. It's actually something he had decreed to take place. You understand, in his righteousness and holiness, he had every right to stare over his... Well, he doesn't have glasses, but you get the idea. Every right to stare at you in condemnation. To send you away from his presence and abolish you forever. He had every right to do that. No one's questioning his rights. But Jesus' coming is a demonstration of his love. That was not his plan. For our sake, he made him to be sin. He did it for our sake. It was out of his love for his people that he sent his son to become sin. Now, that raises the question. Why would he make him to be sin? What does that even mean, that he made him to be sin? When you look at the next part of the verse, it sort of connects these two pieces together. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The sin that the Son became was not sin that he accomplished himself. In other words, Jesus himself was sinless. It's vital that we understand that this babe born in a manger in Bethlehem is born in absolute, total perfection. And he maintained that perfection through his entire life. The divine plan that God's Son would be morally perfect. That's what it means when it says he knew no sin. But you understand this state that he was in, that he knew no sin, his moral perfection, it wasn't for demonstration purposes only. It wasn't even primarily for demonstration purposes. I want you to listen to the gospel that is told to you from the culture. Why is it that Jesus came? The gospel message that you will hear is he came to show us the way. He came to demonstrate something to us. That's the message that you hear coming back from the culture. His act of love, Jesus' initial coming, was an act of demonstration. In some sense, that's true. He was showing us God's love. He was demonstrating God's love. But to extend it further, he was showing us the way to God. But you understand, that's impossible. Because the way to God by Jesus is absolute, total, moral perfection. Good luck. That's not a gospel message. That's not good news. That's the worst news possible. The way to God is to be perfect. That's why when you get to the end of Matthew chapter 5, it upsets your expectations. Here Jesus has gone through all of these commands of Moses. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. And you're thinking, wow, that's really hard. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my best to not ever lust after a woman. And all of those things, he goes through all these commands of Moses, and you think, okay, these are hard, but I'm with you, until he gets to the very last verse of chapter 5, and he says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you were tracking with Jesus all the way through chapter 5, I'm guessing that at that point, everything fell off the apple cart. I'm guessing that that right there upset all of your expectations. Well, you've lost me. I can't do that any longer. So if we're tracking with the culture's explanation for this baby in a manger in Bethlehem to show us the way, and that's it, merely to demonstrate to us the way to God, I can't get there. Because what's in that manger is absolute moral perfection. What goes to the cross is absolute moral perfection. And even here in chapter 5, verse 21, he even doubles down on the fact that Jesus had no sin of his own. In other words, the reason that he went to the cross was not by virtue of his own sin. It wasn't punishment of his own sin. This verse might also read, having no sin, God made our sin count as his own. In other words, and I'm going to use a big fancy term here, okay? So you ready for this? Our sin and the punishment that results from our sin was imputed to him. Our sin and its punishment was imputed to Christ. To impute something means to credit something to someone's account that is not inherently theirs. It doesn't belong to them, but it is placed in their account. It is given to them as if it is their own. Our sin and the resulting punishment was imputed to Christ on the cross. It was, if I could use a modern term or modern analogy, our sin and its punishment, our debts, were transferred into the bank account of Christ. That wasn't his debt. That was ours. He knew no sin. But he was made to be sin. So all of the debts that were in our account because of our sin were then at one fell swoop by God transferred into the bank account of Jesus Christ. Now, you understand, it couldn't be his own sin. If he had sinned even one time, if he had failed in righteousness in any way, then the punishment that he received on the cross would have been merited. He would have earned that. That would have been his bank account as well. He would have just been receiving the punishment that he rightfully deserved, just like we did. But because he didn't, and yet he suffered death on the cross, our penalty for sin was imputed to him. It was placed into his bank account through imputation. But here's where the cross gets really interesting for us. This isn't the only exchange that happened on the cross. We've, for the most part, been looking at that over the last 2 weeks. Your sins are forgiven. Your debt canceled. You are justified in God's courtroom. Your sin was imputed to Christ, and therefore the verdict that was read was not guilty. That's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. But it's an entirely different thing for the person whose sin was imputed into Christ's bank account to then receive glory and honor in a parade, riches and lavish gifts on the back end. But this is exactly what happens in the last part of the verse. His righteousness was imputed to us. Look at what it says. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in the same way that our sin was imputed to him, God also imputed his righteousness to us. That means all of the things in his bank account that he had earned was now put into our bank account as though we had earned them. So you might say, if I can just, again, put this in kind of a modern analogy, one major reason Jesus came was to switch bank accounts with you. This is all I have, which is everything. This is all you have, which is nothing. I'll take your nothing, and you take my everything. As we walk through Jesus' life, you can see this play out. Even just a cursory reading of the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, you can see how Jesus' life is demonstrating this. He walks into the river of baptism where John is standing there baptizing people. He's inviting them into the river and he's saying, repent of your sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're coming into the water and they're repenting of their sin, and he's baptizing them to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's doing. And he's doing that, and every day he continues to do that, preaching the same message and baptizing different people every time. And then one day, Jesus shows up. And John is very confused because the message that he's been preaching is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're repenting of their sin, and he baptizes them. And so when Jesus gets in the water, he says, wait a second. What's going on here? Because the message I'm preaching is repent. You have no sin to repent of. He knew no sin. So we should turn this around and you should just baptize me. And Jesus says, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Well, Jesus is righteous. What is he doing? What is he saying there? Well, he's telling John, God is requiring this of his people, and if God requires this of his people, I'm going to go through it as well. I'm going to walk through baptism. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days where he's tempted by the devil and he resists the temptation of the devil, not succumbing to the temptations of the Satan in the wilderness that Israel faced when they were coming out of Egypt. He comes out of Egypt, is baptized, goes into the wilderness, and he resists the devil, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. He goes back into the promised land where he is preaching the gospel message to all who would believe. Repent, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People come to him and are repenting and are being baptized in Jesus. All of the things that Jesus is doing are the requirements that God has placed on his own people. Jesus is now walking through those same things to prove his righteousness. Demonstrating that he is indeed not only from God, but that he's going to do everything that God is requiring. And he's going to do it with absolute, utter moral perfection. Even so far as his death, yes, even as Philippians tells us, his death on a cross. He is submitting to God in everything, in every act of righteousness, all the way up to death, Paul says, even death on a cross. How far he humbles himself. So the rewards of Christ's righteous life become our rewards. We're used to saying that Jesus died for us, but it's not enough to say that Jesus died for us. Jesus also lived for us. He died for us and he lived for us. There was righteousness that he earned by being submissive and obedient all the way to the cross. Never stepping out of line, not even once. Well, then the question is, how is it that this exchange where Christ gets my sin and I get his eternal life, how is it that that's a fair deal? It seems that Jesus got the short end of the stick here. He did. It's not a fair deal. This is something that's God's initiative that he's doing as a demonstration of his love because you can't accomplish your own salvation. How is it that this happened? It's because in this exchange, Christ, Prince from heaven, is becoming the covenantal head of all of his people. Now, when I say those words, covenantal head, sometimes that can make your head spin, but it doesn't need to. You can really think about the relationship of husband and wife. I don't mean the modern relationship of a husband and wife. I mean a husband and wife as would be understood in first century in the Bible. What is the picture of a husband and his wife? It looks similar, if you will. Not exact, but similar to these old classic fairy tales where the prince comes to rescue his bride who is in despair, who is lost. Think of something maybe like Cinderella a little bit. Now, I know when we talk about the church as the bride of Christ, that can get a little weird for some people, especially men. I got to be honest, when you start talking to men about being the bride of Christ, they get a little weird, all right? They start kind of pushing back and just it gives them like this kind of weird feeling. And that's fine. I get that. I do understand that. I am a man after all. But marriage as an illustration of this picture is actually perfect. If you remember in Ephesians 5, 22 and following, Paul tells you that marriage is the illustration of Christ in the church. And the reason that the Bible is using you, the church, as the bride of Christ is to help you understand exactly this picture of Christ as your covenantal head. The prince who comes into the picture to save his bride who is in despair is actually taking on all of the debts of the bride. Now, perhaps Disney, in the story of Cinderella, doesn't depict this story as much as maybe I would like. But if I were to rewrite the story, maybe we would say something like, Cinderella got in deep with the wrong people. She was indebted, and they were coming after her, and because she was indebted, she had to be their servant forever. So when the prince enters into the picture and marries Cinderella, or rescues her, she doesn't just get all of the riches from the prince. The prince also goes to all of the people who she's indebted to and pays them off, pays all of her debts. The prince, the husband in this case, is assuming all of the debts of the one he's engaged to be married to. All of the things that hold her back, as it were, now become his problem too. The picture that we're seeing in Christ coming to save his people is of a prince coming to rescue his or save his bride. She is assuming the wealth of her husband. We get that picture, maybe. But he's also coming to pardon her guilt and pay the debt that she owes. He's assuming her debt. So what happens now in the result of this marriage is that the two share a bank account, if I were to put it into modern terms. So then let's ask the question. If Christ, the prince, who has infinite wealth, comes to assume your debt, what happens to your debt when it hits his bank account? It's canceled. What happens to his infinite worth when your debt hits it? Nothing. He's still of infinite worth. So what the cross is actually depicting in this imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account and your sin to his account is that it changes him not one bit. He suffers an eternity of hell for you on the cross, and it impacts his relationship to the Father ultimately, eternally, not one bit. But for you, it means you watch the numbers in your bank account just continue to tick up. Imagine that day logging on. Bank.com, JesusBank.com. Now look at your balance. It just keeps rolling up. The graph just keeps going higher. Imputation, it turns out, is everything. Because we're the bride of Christ, now his rewards are ours. And our sin, when it hits his bank account, is canceled. But there's two really pivotal words that I've just skipped over. Didn't even talk about. And it's the words, in him. See, he doesn't say, he made him to be sin, knew no sin, so that everyone is the righteousness of God. He says, He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The imputation of your sin to him and the imputation of his righteousness to you comes only if you are in him. Meaning, if you are in his family, if you are in his bride, the church. That's the case for any marital relationship, isn't it? A husband's bank account doesn't become everyone's bank account. It becomes the bank account of his wife, and vice versa. So too it is with Christ. We are only, our record of debt is canceled, his righteousness imputed into our account only if we are in him. This is Paul in Philippians 3, 8 to 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, rather than hold on to everything that I previously counted in my bank account, I've looked at his bank account and I looked at my bank account and I said, this is a no-brainer. I'd rather have his bank account and I'll give up everything that I have. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so it makes us ask the question, are you in him? If you're not in Christ, this exchange is not yet yours. That's what's offered in salvation. To put an imperfect, even unfair, probably at some point breaks down analogy, the offer is to trade bank accounts. How does it happen? It happens by you coming in faith. Understand that what's offered here cannot be earned. You can't earn the trade-off. You can't look at Christ's bank account and say, it's infinite worth, and I think if I work hard enough, I can merit that account. God will never pay you what Christ is worth. It's freely given. It's received only by faith. It's trusting in Christ. It's not saying, I have no debt. I have no sin. This whole thing you're talking about, of my debt that I owe to God, I have none. That's not responding to the gospel message in faith. The one who says, I have no debt, is at the same time saying, I have no need for him, Christ. I don't need this exchange. I will stand in front of God one day with the merits of my own bank account, showing him what I'm worth. And when he tells you the only way to enter heaven is through infinite worth, you're going to look at your measly pile of filthy rags and say, it's not enough. This is what Jesus means when he says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The way that you enter into eternal life is through moral, absolute perfection that you don't have. The only way to gain that moral perfection is for Christ's righteousness to be imputed into your account. Faith instead looks like trust. It's belief. I believe that Christ's death for me was sufficient. Everything that I have in my bank account, I did not earn. All of that was placed into this account by imputation, by God crediting it to me, not from something I earned. So then, if you are in Him, if indeed you do have a joint checking account with Christ, or as Paul calls it, joint heirs with Christ, and the checks that you write from that account are the deeds that you do every day. We're going to strain this metaphor as far as we can, okay? So just follow me on this. Every deed you do every day is writing checks from that account, whether you like it or not. Are the deeds that you're doing demonstrating that you are indeed the bride of Christ? That you are indeed in Him? See what happens in this exchange. When Christ comes to impute His righteousness and take by imputation your sin, you now are joined with Him forever. You now take His name. That's the deal. You take His name. Everywhere you go, everything you do, whether you like it or not, is a demonstration of the name that you bear on your account. So the question is obvious. Are you bearing the name of Christ? In the forgiveness that you extend to others, are you bearing the name of Christ? In the way you parent your children, do you bear the name of Christ? In the kindness that you show to others, do you bear the name of Christ? In your generosity from your actual bank account, do you bear the name of Christ? Everything you do demonstrates the name that is on your account. And you have to ask, what name is it demonstrating? Perhaps it's demonstrating my own name. In selfishness, I want to hold on to everything that I have. Out of vengeance, I want to withhold forgiveness because they've offended my name. But you understand, in this exchange, in the imputation of righteousness into your account, there is an agreement that takes place, a marriage vow that takes place, that you no longer bear your name. You bear His name. So what does forgiveness look like now that you bear His name? See, this imputation is actually fuel for our obedience to Christ. It empowers us to obey. Because the life I now live is not mine, it's Christ that lives in me. It's His name I'm now carrying. So my desire in everything that I do should be to magnify His name, not my own. He's the one that rescued me. I'm Cinderella in this story. He paid all my debts. You have a different identity than what you once had. So that means that you have no reason to hide. No, you have no reason to hide. This relationship that you have with Christ, you intentionally engage in and you offer up everything. Here's everything. I have no reason to hide any of my debtors or any of the ones that I'm indebted to. I want Christ to pay all of the debts. I have every reason to own up to every single one of them. Because not only does He know them, but His account overwhelms them. I have every reason to own up to everything that would otherwise hinder me in my relationship with Christ. See, faith shows itself in humility through repentance as it enters into this covenant of marriage whereby your sin is imputed to Him and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So when we look at the story of Christ in the manger in Bethlehem, it's more than just a baby and cattle and donkeys and a little drummer boy. It's imputation of righteousness into my account and my sinful imputation into His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the truth of imputation, that we can rejoice to receive the righteous merits of Christ on our behalf. Give us help to understand it, to live by it, to cherish it, to celebrate it even this Christmas. That it would change everything about the way we deal with others, about the way we live our lives in faithfulness to You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.